Very good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate you being here so very much. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. If you have any questions about the lesson, I'll be happy to talk to you about it afterward. We begin on Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Of course, Isaiah prophesied about the abuse of our Lord and the miscarriage of justice that went right along with it. We see within this passage, and then of course within the accounts in the New Testament, that men forsook him. They despised him. They looked down on him. They held the Lord in contempt. And because we know that he was innocent, we understand that in all of this, he suffered wrongfully. And yet he was silent, as Isaiah talks about here. The idea is he did not resist. He had the power to resist. He had the ability to escape men and their schemes and their physical power over him, but he did not do that. Rather, the Lord submitted to this so that our iniquities could be taken away. When we think about this, we think about the sacrifice of the Son of God, which is the series that we're going through. Our minds ought to be impressed with the grace and the love that God has expressed to us through the sacrifice of his Son. Our hearts should be broken. We should be filled with sadness at the idea it's my sin that drove him to that suffering and to that death. It's my sin that put him on that cross. And we ought to be compelled or driven, reflecting on all of this, to live our lives in complete and total devotion to him out of thanksgiving, and realizing the blessings that come through him and the eternal life that awaits us as we would serve him faithfully. If you'll jump over to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14, you recall that we have been studying the events leading up to the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Christ. And just to bring our minds back into the account and the things that are taking place here, the Lord had observed the Passover with his disciples, and he had talked to them about the events that were going to unfold. He was trying to prepare them for the time that he would not be with them anymore and the things that they would face. And then he took them out after that Passover was observed across the brook Kidron over to the Garden of Gethsemane. That is, he's going from Jerusalem to the east, which the brook of Kidron is east of Jerusalem there, over into that garden, which is over at the base at the Mount of Olives. And there it was in the garden that he separated out Peter, James, and John a little bit further from the other disciples. And he went and he prayed, and he asked Peter, James, and John to be there and to pray themselves that they enter not into temptation. And you recall that Jesus prayed this in Mark 14, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. After he prayed that, of course, he went back. He found the disciples asleep. And he went back and he prayed again and found them asleep again. And he went back and he prayed that same prayer again. and found them asleep again. And that's where we pick up in verse 41. As he approaches them that third time, he said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So in this lesson, we're going to look at the arrest of Jesus there in the garden, and then begin to look, at least if we don't get all the way through all of them, but to look at the trials that he went through, the trials before the Jewish leaders, and then the trials before the Roman officials, which would have been, of course, Pilate and Herod, one that maybe we don't think of that often, but he went through three different trials after he was arrested. So let's go to John chapter 18. I hope you are somewhat familiar with your Bible and somewhat familiar with this account, because we're going to be going back and forth. What we're going to try to do as we go through this and the lessons to come, Lord willing, we're going to try to blend the different gospel accounts together to kind of take it step by step as we go through. And so we'll be going back and forth some in this and trying to take this in order as best we can. It may not be the exact order, but we're trying to take it in progressive fashion to understand all the events and how they unfolded that night. So let's look, first of all, at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, it tells us, of course, in verse 1 that he crossed over that brook Kidron, and he was in the garden there with his disciples. Now, if you will read with me verse 2, let's go down through verse 9 here. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.' That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Now, this mob that comes out to him, if you put all the accounts together, you understand that it includes chief priests, it includes scribes and Pharisees and elders of the Jews. It also would include the temple guard, who would be the Jewish guards from the temple, sort of the police official among the Jewish people. But it also includes Roman soldiers, because in verse 3, where it says Judas having received a detachment, that word in the original is a very specific word that would be translated or transliterated cohort. And cohort has a reference to a tenth of a legion, which would have been about 550 to 600 men. But most people look at this that Luke, or rather John, is not trying to say a cohort officially, but just simply to describe some of the men from the cohort came out. That may be 100, that may be 200 men. But all the accounts talk about this great multitude, this mob. There are many of them. It's not just a few people going out to arrest Jesus. Jesus with his disciples, he would have not only the 11 apostles that we know of there, but there would be others there as well. Think about in Acts chapter 1, when they were looking for an apostle to take Judas's place, there was Matthias and Barsabbas, that those two men were there. And so they were accompanied with Jesus at this time. So he has a small contingent of men with him, but there comes this overwhelming multitude in order to arrest him. Now Jesus, of course, as they approach, this great mob comes to him. He identifies himself. And when he does that, it makes note that when he said, verse 6, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, why is it that they would draw back just at the Lord stepping forward and saying, "I am he"? For one, you might notice that the "he," of course, is in italics, which means that it's not in the original. Many times through the book of John, Jesus identified himself as I am. And what he's claiming is I'm God. I'm Jehovah. I am deity. Maybe that's part of what's taking some of these Jewish people back, but probably more to the point of what's happening here is they're nervous about going out there to arrest him. And because they're nervous and because they're fearful, when he boldly steps forward, they're not expecting that. So they draw back quickly. They think maybe he's going to take action. And why would that be? Well, because these men, at least some of them perhaps, and probably all of them knew about, but they either saw or were told about the miracles Jesus had performed. They knew they're going out to face someone who has some type of power. Is he going to use that power? You can see them naturally drawing back as men. And then the Jews, at least, would have had in mind, perhaps, in times past, when a mob or a group of soldiers went out to arrest a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 1, when Ahaziah went out to send his soldiers out to arrest Elijah, there were 50 soldiers went out to get him, and Elijah called down fire from heaven. He sent another 50, called down fire. The third 50 came out, the commander of those men begged him, please don't do that. So it wouldn't have been unheard of for a prophet of God to call down fire and destroy those who were trying to take him into custody. You can understand these men are fearful of the fact that Jesus may do something to harm them. And so they fall back, they draw back, and they fall when he declares himself to be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, after this happens, if you put these accounts together, is when Judas kisses the Lord, greets him, if you will, with a kiss. In Mark 14:44, it says, now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, if you check Luke's account, Luke brings out the Lord's response to this. In Luke chapter 22, and notice verse 48 here. Luke 22, verse 48, as Judas has come up to him and Judas kisses him, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And one of the things to be noted here is, first of all, that Judas's whole job is to identify Jesus, but Jesus has self-identified when the mob comes out to him. So why would Judas need to kiss him? Why would he do that? In order to get a positive ID. It could have been that one of the disciples would have pretended to be Jesus. They would be taken away. Jesus escapes, and so they have to go hunt him down again. So Judas provides a positive ID, but when he does that, the Lord points out to him, you're no friend of mine. And he let everyone else around know it. Jesus, both with identifying himself to the mob boldly twice, and then dealing with Judas in this situation, is showing that he is not only in control of himself, but really he's in control of the entire situation. None of this is taking him by surprise. He knows exactly the motives of the people, exactly what it is that they're going to do, and why they are doing it. It's at this point, when they take Jesus, after the identification by Judas, and they take him into custody, they begin to apprehend him, that the apostle Peter draws out his sword. If you notice in Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, Matthew 26, verse 51, piecing this together, it says, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Well, the first thing we want to note here is that one of the disciples, it reveals, and we actually know that two of them, because of what had taken place before, but they were armed with a sword. They had weapons with them. And they had those weapons without the objection of the Lord. There are some people in this world that think that Jesus was a pacifist to the point that you shouldn't have any weapons, you shouldn't put up a defense of yourself or defend anyone else. And that's simply not the case. If you recall, in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, as a matter of fact, that he told them, if you don't have a sword, go and get one. And so it's not Jesus when he says those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. He's not objecting to people putting up a self-defense or putting up self-defense when they are wrongfully attacked. What he is doing is telling them that's not how the kingdom's going to be established. That's not how the will of my Father is going to be accomplished. There is a religion in this world that does accomplish its ends through the sword. That's not Christianity. So it's not through the sword that these things are going to be done. We understand that Peter was willing to fight and die, but he was not willing to just simply give himself as Jesus would. It was God's will that Jesus give himself to die. And so he's explaining that to Peter and telling him, put away your sword. This is not the time for that. This is not how the will of God is going to be accomplished. And in explaining that to Peter, he tells him, I could call 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion in the first century consisted of about 5,500 to 6,000 men, depending on where they were, whether it was imperial legion or a regular legion, things like that. So if you figure 12 times that number, you get between 66,000 to 72,000 angels. He could call like that. If you know your Bible history, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, rather 2 Kings chapter 19, that the Assyrian army was camped at the gates of Jerusalem. And in one night, one angel killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. One angel, 185,000 men, slaughtered them. So if Jesus could call somewhere around 70,000 angels, there would not have been a battle, essentially. It would have been over. There's no way that men could have taken him without him being willing to go along with them. So it brings up this point. If Jesus desired to establish an earthly kingdom and rule on a throne in Jerusalem, he could have done that 2,000 years ago. People who say that that's what he still intends to do are contradicting the word of God. If he wanted an earthly kingdom, he could have had an earthly kingdom. But that's not the nature of his kingdom. He could have called 12,000 angels, or 12 legions of angels rather, but he did not, because it was the will of the Father that he should go and offer himself on the cross. Well, Jesus then, as he's being arrested, rebukes that mob that is before him. He really shames them for what they are doing. In Mark chapter 14, verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. J.W. McGarvey makes the point in his commentary on this that since they have come out in this great mob and they have these weapons and they're coming out as though they're coming out against a robber, in other words, he's some type of violent and vicious criminal, that really what they're doing is they're giving testimony to the fact that Jesus had great power. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to bring all these people and bring all these weapons. But they're testifying to his power, and also because it's in the early hours of the morning and it's away from the public eye, that they are in part saying, well, he's kind of popular with the people, but also he's innocent. And those two are coupled together because the people knew he was innocent. The people knew he was a good man. And if they arrested him in public, in the temple, as he says, I was with you in the temple, but you weren't brave enough to come get me there. You have to come in the early hours of the morning in the darkness and get me. If they had taken him in public in broad daylight, the people would have rioted at that point. But now they have come to get him quietly. So it tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. It says that all of them forsook him. All those disciples who were with Jesus, they ran off and they left. They realized the danger that was before them. They realized what direction things were going. Peter started to put up a fight. The Lord says, put your sword away. And you recall that he did heal Malchus's ear and all of that. That's not going to be the case. He's going along with them. We're not going to do that. And all of them forsook him. In other words, in their mind, the cost of discipleship at this point is just too high. We're not going to pay that price. That shows their weakness or their lack of faith at this point. And that includes this young man, verses 51 and 52, who had been there and observing these things. This young man is understood to be Mark, the author of this gospel, that he was there and witnessing all of these things. That's in part where he would get some of his information besides being close to Peter and learning that. But this brings up an interesting lesson or a point or a principle that we need to think about. It's a matter of convenience versus the matter of conviction. It was one thing for these disciples, which all of them did, all the apostles, a few hours earlier when they were observing that Passover meal with the Lord and Peter had declared, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. And they all said the same thing. Well, it was one thing to boast about that in that upper room, but it was entirely different when they were facing that mob, facing those soldiers, seeing those swords, and realizing what was happening. It's convenient to say it in the upper room. It wasn't so convenient to be so bold and boastful when he's being taken away and to give themselves and to be willing to die with him in this manner. We do not show our strength of faith until it's tested. So we need to be very careful about how strong we think we are. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, beware, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be very, very careful about how bold you think you are or how strong you think you are until you're tested. That will tell the truth of the matter. So Jesus is taken away. He's arrested. And the disciples fled and left him. He is taken, first of all, before a man by the name of Annas. This is trial number one, the beginnings, really, of trial number one. If we go back to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, if you notice here, beginning in verse 12. John chapter 18, verse 12. It says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now jump down to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like this? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And when you look into the gospel accounts, you see where Annas is considered a high priest, but also Caiaphas, or more properly Caiaphas. But both these men are described as high priest. And the reason is because Annas was the high priest according to the law. He had the right, and it was a lifetime office. But the Romans exercise a measure of authority and control over the leadership and the high priesthood. And so they had appointed Caiaphas to be there. In fact, between when they deposed essentially Annas and then Caiaphas, there have been several others who served in the high priest position. But this Caiaphas is serving there, and he's served from about 18 to 36 AD. But the Jews still looked at Annas as being the high priest, and he's the one who really wielded the power. Caiaphas was just the one who was official and could make decisions that the Roman government would accept and respect. And so that's why you have both Annas and Caiaphas here. Now, he's brought before Annas in order to really collect some evidence here. And that's what it gets to this point when he asks Jesus in verse 19 about his disciples and his doctrine. In other words, he's trying to figure out how many disciples do you have? What's the strength? What's the impact? What's the power? And what is it that you are teaching? So he could gather some evidence to use against him at the trial that's to come before Caiaphas and the Council of Sanhedrin, and then, of course, before Pilate when they eventually will take him there. But during this time, while Annas is interviewing him, essentially, interrogating him, that this would also give them time to go around and wake up the council. Okay, we've got him. We need to meet. There's an emergency meeting. Everybody get together. And also to go and collect the witnesses that they have planned to put before him so that they can try to find something with which to condemn him. But as he has questioned him about his disciples and his doctrine, Jesus simply tells him, look, I did everything that I did in public. There's nothing that I've done in public that I've done in private that I've hidden from you. Everything is in the open. Go and ask other people about it. In other words, he just simply deflects what Annas has asked him. And as he has done this, and the officer who's standing by there believes that Jesus has acted improperly, or he is angry at the way that he responded to the high priest, and sort of, instead of just submitting to him and giving him what he wanted, he struck him, and Jesus rebukes him for striking him wrongfully. Don't you know that that man right now in eternity regrets striking our Lord? But we notice his trial before Caiaphas. Let's go to Mark chapter 14 to pick up on this. Mark chapter 14, notice here verse 53 to begin with. Mark 14, 53. Let's read all the way down through 65 here, just to get the entirety of it. Then we'll back up and begin to dig some things out. In Mark 14, verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, elders, and scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now we're just going to pass over Peter's denial of the Lord, because we just simply want to focus on what's happening with the Lord at this point and really through this entire series of lessons. Verse 55 then. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This part of the trial really is an arraignment, if you will. He's taken to the high priest's residence. In Matthew's account, it talks about taking him to the council. That he's at the high priest's residence, which would have been close to or even hard fast to where the council would have formally met on occasions. But here he is. They sort of gathered just together to have a preliminary thing to figure out what's going on. What is it that we're going to do with him? And they bring in these false witnesses. And there are false witnesses that are sort of general false witnesses, if you will. There's one who comes in and says one thing, another who comes in and says another thing, and their testimony's not agreeing. So they're recognizing we're not getting anywhere with this. But then finally there's these two that come up with a similar point. You know, he talked about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days and making a temple that's made without hands. And even their testimony didn't agree, but they seize on to that because they see, well, okay, he said something against the temple we consider to be the holy place, the temple we consider to be sacred. And so he's speaking blasphemy against the temple and against God, and it's something that we can grab onto. Of course, they're disingenuous about this because if they were to take the testimony that was given for literal fact, how could a man destroy a temple that had been decades in the building and rebuild the entire thing in 3 days? It couldn't be done. We know, of course, that that originated, this idea and their false accusation against him, originated from when Jesus in John chapter 2 went in and cleansed the temple, and the people had asked him about that. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days or we'll raise it again. And it says the disciples didn't understand it at the time, but after he was raised from the dead, they got it. He was talking about the temple of his body. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That's what he had reference to. But, of course, they're taking this testimony, anything they can get to try to use against him, to bring charges against him. And notice that Jesus did not respond to those false charges. He just let that go. He would not say a word to that. Just ignores it. Let's go to Matthew 26:63, the parallel here. And notice again what the high priest does. These charges are being brought against him. He's not answering anything. The high priest is getting frustrated because he wants Jesus to somehow condemn himself. And so he says in Matthew 26:63, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He put him under oath. He asked him two questions. Are you the Christ? Now, what he's getting at in that is a political issue. Because the Jews looked at the Christ, or the Messiah, as they would say, as the king that would come and throw off their Roman oppressors. So he's trying to get Jesus to say that he is the king of the Jews. And you know, of course, that's what they're going to use when they go before Pilate. That's their primary thing. So are you the Christ? A political issue that he could use to say that he was a seditious individual against the Roman government. But then he also asked, are you the Son of God? The other account talked about Son of the Blessed. Are you the Son of God? This is a religious issue that he's trying to get him to say he's divine, and therefore he can charge him with blasphemy and use it against the Jews. So the high priest is a rather shrewd individual here. Are you the Christ? Political with Romans. Are you Son of God? Religious with the Jews. To get both parties angry with him, to use against him. Well, how is it that Jesus deals with this? And he tells him, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. Notice Matthew 26:64. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat on in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? See what's going on here? He affirms and does not hide from the fact that he is the Christ. When he says, it is as you say, that's an affirmative. I am Christ. I am the Son of God. I am King and I am divine. But he also makes this point to him. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming on the clouds of heaven. These Jews would have understood exactly what he was talking about. In modern day times, and with all the false prophets and all the perversion of things that people teach out there, people don't understand what this is. If you back up to the book of Daniel, look at other places in the Old Testament, what he's doing is he's using prophetic language to say, I'm going to come in judgment against you. And right now, they're judging him. But he's saying, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the power, right hand of the throne of God, a seat of position, a seat of authority, and I'm going to come in the clouds. That's coming in judgment against you. That absolutely infuriated him. And so he says, okay, you've heard what he has said. He's guilty. They all agree. Okay, he's guilty. He's spoken blasphemy, so he's deserving of death. And then they begin to abuse the Lord. They begin to spit on him and to strike him. If you notice again in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, this is where Luke ties it back in together with what the other writers have recorded. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Well, now the council goes from getting the evidence, forming the charges, into their official or formal session. You pick up at verse 66, Luke 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Essentially, they go through that process, but the idea is this is the official and formal council that is met. And this is the official charges and condemnation before they will take him over to the Roman officials to have him put to death. Because the Jews, of course, could not execute someone under Roman law. They had to get the Roman authorities to approve that, sign off on it, and to carry out the execution. So they've gone into the council. They ask those exact same questions, and Jesus again affirms his divinity. Are you the Son of God? It's not Son, small s, of God like Adam, but Son, capital S, that is, he's divine of the same nature as the Father. That's what he's confessing. That's why they're charging him with blasphemy. If he was simply saying that he was a son of God, like Adam, they wouldn't have gone berserk. But they understand he's not saying that. And they're asking, are you divine? Yes, I am divine. And so it is, they charge him with blasphemy and say that he is worthy of death. I tell you what, I want to pause right there. Let's pause right there because we want to spend enough time with Pilate and the things leading up before he is taken out to the cross. So I'm going to ask you to open to number 832. 832. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John recorded he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You would have thought that these Jewish religious leaders who studied the law of Moses, who looked through the prophets and would have been intimately familiar with what the prophets said, would have been excited, would have been thrilled, would have been humbled, that here before them is a man who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is the Redeemer, that the Old Testament had foretold would come. But they weren't. They were corrupted. They were evil. They were hard-hearted. They were power-hungry. Pilate recognizes, as the accounts tell us, they were envious of Jesus. And that led them to having him put to death. Jesus, in a sense, comes to us all through his word as it's presented to us, declaring to us that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. We do not want to be like those that he comes to us in that sense and we don't receive him. We need to accept him. We need to be thankful that he came and was willing to suffer and die on our behalf. And because of that, to live our lives in complete and total devotion to him. Are you living for the Lord and Savior? If you're not living for him today, then you are like those who mocked him, rejected him. We're no better than they if we turn our back against him. So if you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you have never obeyed him, you have never become his disciple, his child, then we invite you to do that today. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're a child of God who has obeyed his will, who has been like the apostles and walked with him and had fellowship with him, but you abandoned him and you forsook him somewhere along the way, you've allowed sin and Satan to enter back into your life, you have become a betrayer of the Lord, then you need to repent of that this morning. Won't you allow the love as expressed, particularly through the sacrifice of our Lord, to prick your heart, to cause you to turn back to him? If you need to respond, come while we stand and sing.